Lord, we admit that we do not approach our lives with the righteousness that you require, often showing favoritism and partiality as you command us not to, not keeping the complete and wholeness of your law. So we ask that you would build us up and strengthen us, that we might be able to go forward and better follow your Son. We trust that your Spirit will be speaking to us this morning, using these words to inform our minds and convict our hearts and shape our lives. So we thank you for these words. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit is now amongst us, ministering to us in these words. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. When you're a kid, at least when I was a kid, kind of having a list of your favorites is really important to you. What's your favorite candy? What's your favorite movie? What's your favorite sport? You kind of get together with other kids and you compare them. It's kind of a big part of your identity, of who you are. And it's kind of also like how you judge other kids. Am I going to be friends with him? You know, he likes Snickers. I'm a Skittles guy. Baseball is really big in our family. All they talk about is football. Now, as an adult, hopefully it's a lot different. And it actually can be a really big problem if you're playing favorites in the most important things in life. If you actually have a favorite child, that is just a recipe for tragedy. Just ask Jacob and Esau. Showing favoritism in politics actually has its own negative name. We call it cronyism today. That's not something anyone wants to be known for. So what seems harmless as a kid is actually really destructive when it counts. And the same is here true in the church. Playing favorites destroys the unity of God's people. It was actually one of the biggest problems in the early church after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. Were the Jews really God's favorites and kind of the Gentiles second-class citizens? Or maybe even they would say, you know, Gentiles, sure, God loves them, but Jews, they're God's preferred people. Well, James kind of extends and rejects the idea of favoritism, not just to ethnicity, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, but even further. James tells us that there is no place for partiality in the kingdom of God. So again, for a little bit review, like we've been doing each week, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we saw James introduce his three main themes for the whole book: trials, wisdom, and riches. 2 weeks ago, he expanded on trials in the Christian life. We saw that if you encounter trials through the lens of God's goodness, it will grow in your faith and you will be blessed. Last week, we expanded on the idea of wisdom in the Christian life, that the scriptures themselves are that source of wisdom, that they are the engine that drives our Christian life. And today we're going to expand on that third theme, riches and the Christian life. And the key here is that riches never give you a preferred status in God's kingdom. Now, James gets right to the point. He's not really beating around the bush at all when we get to chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He makes clear here that partiality and believing in Jesus just do not mix. You cannot combine faith and favoritism. Now, this is not just a rule that he's making for rule's sake. There's an important reason why favoritism and faith cannot go together. Do you remember how James talked about faith earlier on in chapter 1? He said that our faith actually grows when we're in trials because we're depending on Jesus and not on ourselves. Well, favoring someone is a way to trust in them and not in Jesus. Favoring someone is dethroning Jesus and replacing them with our personal favorites. I think James is actually confirming this exact idea at the end of verse 1. Look at it again with me. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's the only one who actually looks great and is to be favored and is to be exalted in our faith. Making our favorite is a higher is putting someone else on that pedestal. In Christianity, we're all down here. Only Jesus sits on the throne. And James gives us then a perfect example of what this kind of favoritism might look like in verses 2 through 3. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you give attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet." So let's notice a handful of things about this kind of story that James posits here. First, this description of the rich man. He says he has a gold ring and fine clothing. You could also translate that to mean that he is gold-fingered and he's wearing shiny garments. This guy is clearly trying to show off, and specifically trying to show off his wealth. His fingers are so full of bling and he's dressed to impress. He obviously wants attention. He's hoping that everyone will turn and look at him as he walks into church. Now, on the other hand, you have this poor man. And again, it says he's wearing shabby clothes. I think shabby actually could also here be translated dirty or soiled. It's almost like this man is so poor that he cannot even afford to go to the laundromat. And if he's that dirty, you can just imagine that he probably smells as well. This is the picture that James is painting for us. He's the exact opposite of the rich man. He hopes that actually no one will notice him, that he can maybe slip in during the first hymn and sit far away from everyone else and no one will talk to him. Now look again at verse 3 at how the people in James's hypothetical congregation treat both of these two men. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You sit over there," or "Sit down at my feet." You see, the congregation is actually kind of giving each man exactly what they want. That word, pay attention, they pay attention to the rich man, means to look closely, to look with care. They're all staring at him as he comes in. All eyes are on him as he comes to take his seat. They're oohing and aahing over his perfectly cut suit. Or maybe they're impressed and they're pointing out to their friends his limited edition Jordans. Then they give him the seat of honor. They say, "Come and sit here." And it's kind of like it's coming from the people who are in the church. "Come and sit here next to me." Everyone is inviting them into their pew to sit with them. But look at the other man. On the other hand, he's completely ignored. Where it says they pay attention, they give close attention to the rich man, there's actually no description of them looking at the poor man at all. They're ignoring him. They barely notice him. And when they do, they say, "Oh, just sit there." No one offers him the seat next to him. No one wants to invite him into their pew. They're all thinking, "Oh, I actually hope he kind of sits on the other side of the sanctuary. Look at him. His clothes are so dirty. He's going to stain the upholstery. Maybe he should just sit on the floor." James asks us this question. This is a rhetorical question to this hypothetical congregation to hopefully see how bad this is. Verse 4. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" But in case you didn't get it, James says, let me just give you God's perspective on this situation in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" The church in James's illustration prefers the rich man. They think he is the one who deserves honor. God's the opposite. God has chosen the poor. God honors them. And what does he honor them with? How does he show them this honor? James says he honors them by making them rich in faith. God makes the poor of this world rich in faith. Again, this goes back to what we said at the beginning and what we've talked about already in chapter 1. James is picking up that theme again. That it is a trial to be poor, but it also means you have to depend more on God. And that is why it is a blessing to be poor. Not because simply having less is itself better, but because having less requires you to trust in Jesus more. And trusting in Jesus more is better. Now, in case the rich are hearing this and worrying that God only loves the poor, that God has kind of the opposite kind of favoritism, that that's the only people on his team, look again what he says at the end of verse 5. Which, the heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. We might think, and humans are often tempted to think, that the kingdom of God is really for the good people, the rich people, the powerful people. Maybe if we misread this, we could think, oh, the kingdom of God is only for the poor people, the weak people. But God has promised his kingdom, James says, to everyone who loves him. Now, what James is saying here is a lot of times it is easier to love God if you're poor because you're depending less on your money. You're caring less about all those clothes and rings and jewelry. As we go into the book, we will see later on James talk about how wealth, how being rich is it's a blessing in its own way. But here, he's describing the blessing of being poor, of being given that gift of richness in faith. However, still, James recipients just kind of don't see the situation that way. Verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The irony here is pretty thick, isn't it? The people in this hypothetical congregation, or maybe now James is actually talking to his recipients, he's saying, you prefer the rich people. It's just self-defeating. They're the ones you're trying to suck up to are the ones who are your enemies. You're trying to get into the good grace of these people that are actually your oppressors. It's almost like that guy back in verses 2 and 3. He got his rings. He got his rich clothes by suing people in the church that he was coming in. And now they're all falling down before him every time he walks in. And even worse, James says, the rich defame. They slander the name of Jesus, the name that has been put upon all the people in the church. In James's day, that was probably unbelieving Jews or the Romans who were oppressing them. They hated God. They were persecuting his people. But we think, oh, they have power. If we cuddle up to them, everything will be made right. That kind of partiality, James says, has no place in the kingdom of God. Now, before we kind of start running with this, erasing all differences and treating everyone exactly the same, we need to recognize what kind of favoritism James is condemning here. How far does this no partiality extend? Would James object if you gave your seat to a pregnant woman? Are you allowed to prefer your parents? Are you allowed to love your mother more than every other woman? Would it be okay, and it actually is it okay, when we do this, when we invite either Pastor Brad or Pastor Charles, two men who have been foundational in establishing our congregation, and we show them extra honor when they come and visit and preach here? Well, I think the rest of the Bible has plenty of examples of these things happening. So this isn't what James is talking about. Just in the previous chapter, widows and orphans were singled out for special treatment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, require that you give special attention to your parents. And Paul himself shows deference to the high priest when he is on trial in the book of Acts. So what is James talking about here? What is the favoritism that he is condemning? It's pretty clear. No partiality for the rich. We must not show bias to people who have more money. And I think we can very easily move from that and take from that and add to just riches and wealth in general, power, intelligence, beauty, strength, all of these things. Why? Because these are human powers that tempt us to trust in them instead of in Christ. And that's what favoritism is. Being partial to someone to get something from them that you should actually get from Jesus. Why do people show favor to the wealthy? Well, because they think if they become friends with them, if they cuddle up next to them, that they will provide. They will use some of that money to give you what you want. Why are people partial to those in power? Because they think that they will use that power to protect and to take care of them. But the rich man's money cannot provide you with what you need. And the strong man's power cannot protect you. Only Jesus can provide and protect for everything that you need. This is why there is no class structure in Christianity. The church does not rank people based on their socioeconomic status. That is the world's measuring tape. God favors people who trust in Him. Jesus prefers those who depend on Him and Him alone. We do not identify people with their worldly status in the church. In the kingdom of God, you are not your paycheck or your bank account. Your importance here is not determined by your grades. You are not loved, you are not valued because of how many ministry teams you're on. God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith, so Christians prize their brothers and sisters because they love God and because they have received His promises, not based on anything that we can get from them. James continues and he reminds his hearers, once again, we've seen this in every passage so far, James reminds his hearers of what his big brother Jesus taught them. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says this is the second greatest commandment, and he's quoting Leviticus 19 there. He says, if you follow what Jesus taught, then you're doing great. Keep it up. But favoritism is not loving your neighbor as yourself, is it? Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. You can't claim that you're following Jesus and then go off and show favoritism and partiality to others. You're actually breaking what Jesus says is the second most important law that there is. And James actually extends that even further. And he says, you're actually breaking the entire law. Verses 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, James is here is quoting and drawing on a couple of the Ten Commandments. We've said before, kind of one of our ways of thinking about the Ten Commandments is it's the center. It's the summary of all of God's laws. If you want to have a place to go and look and see that covers everything, what does God say that we must do as His people? That's what the Ten Commandments is. But actually, Jesus comes later and says, actually, really, there's only two laws. And the Ten Commandments are ways of expanding on the two primary laws. The two primary laws are, first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And then when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are how to love God. And then commandments 5 through 10, are how to love your neighbor. And James is saying here, if you're showing partiality, or since these people are showing favoritism, they're actually not loving their neighbor. That means they're actually breaking commandments 5 through 10. And if we go back to the first half of this passage, just a little bit ago, we saw that if you're showing partiality, you're not trusting in Jesus. You're stealing His glory. So that means you're also breaking commandments 1 through 4. So you might be able to kind of check all the boxes and say, yeah, I don't do that. But James says showing favoritism is not loving your neighbor, and it's certainly not depending on Jesus and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you're actually breaking the two overarching commands, the two overarching purposes for the Ten Commandments anyway. Now, partiality, James says, is not just a problem with people. We kind of do the same thing with rules, don't we? James here uses those two, adultery and murder, as his contrast. Now, we can almost think of this, how absurd this is. We think about it this way. You're sitting on trial for murder, and you're kind of there in the witness stand, and you start to give evidence that you've been faithful to your wife. Great. That's not what you're on trial for. That's not the point. If you break one, it doesn't matter if you haven't broken the others. There's no place for partiality in God's kingdom towards people. And there's also no place for legal partiality, saying some laws are more important and must be followed over others. You can't just let people covet because they don't lie. You don't say it's okay to steal because they don't worship idols. You don't get to honor the Sabbath and then not have to obey your mom and dad. So God doesn't have any preferences towards people, towards His laws. But if He does have a preference, if He does have a favorite thing, that preference is mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, first of all, James is not denying the reality of judgment here. He's actually confirming it. But he's confirming it by saying that everyone will be judged by the law of liberty. And that phrase that he's talking about here, the law of liberty, this is the same thing that he talked about back in chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty there. Now, we could just take from those words, what is the law of liberty? The law of liberty is the law that frees you, that releases you from your dependence on others. The law of liberty is the whole Bible read through Jesus. The law of liberty, the full revelation of in Scripture, is the standard by which Jesus will judge. Now, for those who trust in Christ, that is really, really good news. For them, Scripture is a fulfillment of a promise. It's full of those promises, like back in verse 5, that God will show mercy, that He will give the kingdom to those who love Him. In Jesus, the law is fulfilled. In Jesus, the law becomes a means of freedom and not a means of condemnation. On the other hand, James says, if you do not show mercy yourself, the law will be harsh and unrelenting. Look again at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're outside of Jesus, you're judged with the same standard that you judge others with. If you are merciless, you should expect no mercy on you when you are judged. But even here, even in this judgment according to your own standards, God still prefers Himself mercy. The Lord is not begrudgingly giving His people grace. Without Jesus, everyone would be condemned by the law, and that would be just and right, and God completely could have done that. But in Jesus, mercy overcomes judgment. This is a truth that is deep in the character of who God is. Yes, the Lord is a righteous judge, and He will by no means clear the guilty. But God prefers to extend mercy to His people. God's favorite thing to do is to forgive and reconcile us. And nothing, of course, portrays this more than the gospel, than the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus on our behalf. It would be perfectly fair for God to judge all of mankind for breaking the law. But God's mercy triumphs over judgment on the cross. Not by giving in, or not by just letting sin go, but by accomplishing the gospel, by sending Jesus to be judged for us. Jesus is that man back in verse 8 who did perfectly love his neighbor as himself. Jesus perfectly loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength too. And in doing so, he establishes the law, not as a law of condemnation, but for those who are in him, as a law of liberty. He has made it not a means of death, but as a means of freedom. And that is what God always prefers. That is Jesus's favorite. So it is not like when we were kids anymore. Who you are is not based on what your favorite thing is. But your identity does come from what God prefers. You are free because He prefers mercy to judgment. You are members of His kingdom because He would rather have your love than your money. And you are rich in faith because He has chosen you. I don't know about you, but that is my new favorite. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your righteousness and justice towards us, that in Christ we have been set free, that we are now able to follow Him and obey that law that You have given us. We ask that You would inspire us, that You would nourish us and strengthen us so that we might not live with partiality, that we might not look to depend on powers of this world, but trust in what Christ has done for us. In His name and by His Spirit we pray. Amen.